We're all happy and rejoicing to have the Alexanders with us. Kind of a little going-away experience. As I understand, they're moving to a different part of the country, and I know we'll be missing them very much from here on the West Coast. Hopefully, they'll be with us on some occasions again. Brother Bob then will speak to us on the subject, David, the Beloved of God. Brother Bob Ellington.
Thank you, Brother Terrence. Sister Rachel and I and the children are truly glad to be here. And as Brother Taz mentioned, we are planning to move away from the area. And we are grateful to the Lord for the 11 years that he's allowed us to be among you and to get to know you, know your love for the Lord, and to love you also. It is hard to leave under those conditions. But when I think we have evidences from the Lord that he's directing our paths, we look forward to his blessings wherever we are and are grateful for past blessings, and the 11 years just past have been very rich and rewarding in our knowledge and love for you and your love for the Lord. So what does one say when he says goodbye? We would like to consider with you some thoughts from the scripture and the life of David. David was a person from the scriptures who the Lord indicates generously was the beloved of God. He represents in many ways, as do many Old Testament characters, qualities in the new creation that are important for us to use as lessons. And we would like, therefore, to consider with you some of the lessons that the character of David from the scriptures give to us. Just as a slight review, we might mention that David as a person was evidently very intelligent and very energetic, athletic, and from the appearance of the description in the scriptures, it doesn't really itemize his appearance physically, but it indicates that he was a ruddy youth, and he must have been very attractive and very strong and agile. And I think as a person he must have been endowed with an unusual quality of character, of loyalty for the righteousness of and dignity of the human character. We know that the Lord blessed him generously in his experiences, and we know also that because of David's loyalty to righteousness, David's loyalty to the truth, and this innate quality that David must have had, important to us as an example for us to learn from. And so when the Lord said that he wanted a man after his own heart as king of Israel, he selected David. In 1 Samuel, we have the first of several experiences that we'd like to consider with you this afternoon. But in all of these experiences, there is a truth, I think, that is true for all of us. Each of us, in any one of these experiences, probably has our own picture, our own value assignment that we have with these experiences in David's life. And they're particularly precious to each of us for several different reasons, perhaps. And we would like to simply, this afternoon, relate some of the great beauties that they relate to us. And perhaps in so doing, enrich your picture of David's life and the examples that he sets for us. In 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, we are introduced to David as a young boy. The first 13 verses really are God's call to Samuel to anoint a new king of Israel. Now, it's interesting here that Saul, the first king of Israel, had had the anointing from Samuel also many years before. And he was a long way from the end of his reign. He still had many years to reign over Israel. And yet, the scriptures say that the Lord took his spirit away from Saul. And from the conduct of Saul, Saul must have had a lot to do with this too, because he rejected the Lord's spirit, undoubtedly in his own attitude and conduct. In the first verse, the Lord is talking with Samuel about something and sets the stage of a viewpoint or a perspective that's important for us to accept in so many of our situations, but it was important here for Samuel to accept also. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Now, the Lord didn't take Saul out of the way for many years. There were many experiences that David himself was to have with Saul after this. But the Lord had rejected Saul from reigning over Israel, and he was reproving Samuel for mourning about Saul and the rejection. And so it was important for Samuel to accept the Lord's viewpoint and the standard of righteousness as the measure of loyalty, not the continuance of somebody who was once invested with the Lord's Spirit, but now no longer had it. And so the Lord's instruction continues, "Fill up thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." The standard of righteousness is unequivocal, isn't it? It doesn't change because somebody who once had it no longer has it. Doesn't mean that the standard changes along with the person. It means that the person has deserted the standards of righteousness. And this is what the Lord was trying to help Samuel and us see. That it's the standard of righteousness, the standard of truth that we heard about today in our sanctification. It's the truth that sanctifies. It isn't something else. It's the truth that sanctifies, and it's the truth that made King Saul approved of God, that made Samuel the servant of God, and it was going to be the measure by which King David would be a servant of God. And because Saul deserted the truth, he deserted the Lord. And the Lord took his spirit away from him. Samuel evidenced an element of weakness, which is not generally typical of Samuel, but in this case perhaps it's prophetic to us and a lesson to us. Because the scriptures say, "And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." That's an interesting answer to the Lord, isn't it? How can I go? How can I actually serve you? Because the one whom you are rejecting is going to kill me if I continue to serve you. It's a very human attitude, but a very wrong attitude at the same time, isn't it? Because really it's a desertion to the enemy. Samuel didn't intend it as such, undoubtedly. But nevertheless, it stands as a lesson to us. How can I stand up for righteousness if your enemies are going to kill me for obeying? Well, the Lord provided a lesson for us in this, but his real purpose then was for Samuel to take an heifer with thee and say, "I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." And so the Lord was doing two things. He was going to sacrifice, and he was going to anoint. And the appearance of the situation would be such that the sacrifice was the obvious thing. The anointing of the true king was the not obvious thing. "And call to Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint him, thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" There was no tabernacle in Israel by this time. King Saul had taken the ark to battle, and with the Philistines had captured the ark and taken it away, and the tabernacle services had stopped with the loss of the ark. And so Samuel, as the prophet of Israel, had sacrificed at many different places about this time, and so it was not unexpected, it was not wrong, it was not out of the way for Samuel to come to a particular place to sacrifice. But at the same time, they were aware, and under probably due to the fact that Saul himself was a very erratic person at this point in time, that maybe he was coming as the prophet of the king and going to cause trouble in Bethlehem. And so the elders of the city asked the normal question. And he said, "Peaceably, I come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now it was normal that the elders of the city be associated with the prophet as he came to the city and participate in whatever function or service he had in mind, and in this case, the sacrifice. But in this case also, he especially wanted Jesse and his sons. Now that wasn't customary, that the sons of a family should come to the sacrifice, because they were of the lower strata in the family, and it would be the head of the family that would be invited to the sacrifice. But in this case, the sons were to come. And perhaps here we have a lesson in the fact that the Lord is doing two things with us. He is offering the sacrifice of the sin offering, but he is also, in so doing, electing and anointing the king of Israel, spiritual Israel. It's the surrounding town of Bethlehem, and the families of the elders were aware of the selection of the sacrifice, but they were not aware of the selection of the king. And as they may represent the household of faith, Jesse particularly and his sons, this household of faith is aware that there is a sacrifice going on. They're aware of Jesus' sacrifice. They're not always aware of what it means to them and us. But they are not aware of the anointing of the antitypical king. But we are. And that anointing really is the giving of the Holy Spirit and the process of sanctification following the justification. In verses 6 and 7, the scriptures say, "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab," and of course these were the sons that were passing before Samuel, and Samuel was waiting upon the Lord to select one and to anoint him as king. "And Eliab was the eldest and passed before him." And he must have been a very fine picture of a young man, for Samuel said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." No. "The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." And then the point at issue. "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart." And then the story continues that the rest of the eldest seven sons passed before Samuel, and none of them was selected, even though each one of them looked acceptable. In fact, it was so difficult for Samuel at the time that he had them all pass by a second time, feeling that maybe he had lost the Lord's instruction in the situation. But no, he had not. And then in the 11th verse, Samuel questions Jesse. "Now, I asked you to bring all your sons to me. Are these really all of them?" And of course they were not. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch for David." In verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he come hither." And he sent and brought him in, Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. There are lots of lessons here. The Apostle Paul, I think, points out in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 26 through 31, that it is not the outward appearance of our brethren that should recommend them to us, whether it be because they appear well and fine, because their physical or temporal situation is advantage, is not relevant. Surely Jesse was a noble person, and all of his sons had lots of advantage. But the youngest, evidently, he was so insignificant to the family that he was forgotten about. But here the Lord is showing that in the selection of the king of Israel, he selected the one that seemed least obvious. And not only was he least obvious, but his brethren, who represent the household of faith, in order to receive the blessings of the sacrifice and the feast, must wait for the anointing of David, the least significant of all of his brethren. Christ, then, is truly the first fruit of the Heavenly Father among all his brethren, and we as his bride sit with him. The anointing waits for the completion. The full anointing of the bride is completed in Christ and his church. And then the world's blessings can continue, and the household of faith can receive blessings of the millennium then too. Here the Lord is showing us several things, I think, but the lessons to us are that the Spirit of the Lord was on David. David was evidently told that the anointing was for him to be king, but he was evidently told that it was not to be a public matter, that he didn't share this with his brethren. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 9th through the 12th verses, the Lord says, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is not of his. The brothers of David were not the anointed king, only David. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive, is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But for if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so the apostle is encouraging us all. So in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and the 1st to the 4th verses, that the Lord's Spirit in us will provide us the means by which we can be the acceptable David class. God's viewpoint of his people is one of sanctification, one of righteousness, one of loyalty to righteousness under all circumstances, and one of selection. It is God who selects based on this loyalty to righteousness. And it is the heart condition that the Lord is looking on, because the Lord said of David that he was beloved. He was a man after God's own heart. And I think as we go on with David's life, we discover that this truly is so, that he was loyal to the Heavenly Father in every way, and in being loyal, set an example and a blessing for us. Another experience in David's life, also in 1 Samuel, this time in chapter 17, is the story of David and Goliath, with which we are all familiar. You'll remember that the story is about Goliath the Gath, who was a huge giant of a man, was challenging Israel. And interestingly enough, he challenged Israel twice a day for 40 days and 40 nights, 1 Samuel 17, 8 through 11 and 16. Goliath charged Israel in his challenges as being the armies of Saul. And Goliath said that he defied the armies of Israel as servants of Saul. Goliath, of course, did not recognize God or Israel's alignment with God. And interestingly enough, there was no reason why he should have. Unfortunately, Saul and evidently the armies made no indication to Goliath that they were not the armies of Saul, but they were in fact the armies of God. In verse 11, Scripture tells us, "And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They forgot Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. Moses' advice there was to remember that they were God's and that God was against every one of their enemies, and therefore their enemies were really God's enemies. They had forgotten this. They had become so involved. Well, as in the process, as was the custom then, in that time, the wealthier people of the land supported the armies by sending food and clothing and provisions to the army. And Jesse did this particularly for his three eldest sons who were in the army. He asked David to leave his sheep that he was tending for his father and go to the army and take provisions for his brothers and a pledge of provisions or food for the army. And so David did this. And he overheard the discussion among some of the soldiers about Goliath. In verses 25 and 6, David asks, "What is going on?" And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king, will enrich him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel, so that he wouldn't be obligated any longer to the king." And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth Goliath, or the Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel?" Already, David's viewpoint was correct. But then he goes on, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Israel's defense and Saul's attitude up to this point was that Philistines were defying Israel and the armies of Saul. But David's viewpoint was very different, and it helps us to appreciate the viewpoint that we must have. David's viewpoint was that the Philistine was defying the armies of the living God. And that's the point, isn't it? That all unrighteousness, and Goliath can be representative of the total force of evil, regardless of the source. All unrighteousness defies God. Goliath had contempt for God and reproach upon Israel, but David's attitude was reliance on the living God. And in Psalms 4 and 5 and 40 verse 4, he establishes this fact, and he gives us the correct view. In verse 28 and 29, we have a very sad situation. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Now, in the earlier picture, we suggested that Eliab and his brothers following him before David represented the household of faith. But here his anger is kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and naughtiness of heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." That was a sad comment, wasn't it? Because we have already heard that David had no naughtiness of heart. He wasn't proud. He'd simply asked the question, "What's going on here? And why is this Philistine charging against the armies of the living God?" And that would be the attitude of a righteous man. There was no basis of accusation here. And yet, we have Eliab's accusation against David, suggesting that he had pride and naughtiness of heart. This, I think, is perhaps a very, very forceful lesson. And perhaps it's more forceful after we go through an experience of false accusations. Recently, we've had an experience of this nature, and we realize that nothing good comes out of it. Nothing good comes out of false accusations. The person who makes the false accusation, the person who is accused, and all the brethren who are involved suffer. Sometimes there is a lesson learned that as a result, we lose respect for the word of some who have made false accusations. We also are more aware of our responsibilities to help them in the standards of righteousness. But false accusations come from a sick heart in themselves, not from the accusations, not from the person who is being accused. And so in this case, David, and just as we, when the accusations come against us, we can respond in the same way that David did, and thereby exonerate the Lord and turn the issue to the Lord and the issue of righteousness rather than to self. False accusations come from many, many different sources, but all of them are sick sources. And so, if there's one thought that we can draw from the sadness of Eliab's accusation here, it's that whatever the source of an accusation, if we can separate the sin from the sinner, talk about what's wrong and not about the individual, if we can just make it a practice in our own lives never to talk about people unless we have something good to say about them, we will be guiltless of Eliab's fall here. And I think that from the lessons that all of us may have in terms of false accusations and improper accusations here, we have this to learn, that we can dwell on righteousness, uphold our brethren, encourage them in righteousness, but until we're absolutely forced, and this is only to defend righteousness, it's not just continue conversation, until we're absolutely forced to recognize that the sin and the sinner are the same, we have no business accusing our brethren. David's response in the 29th verse here is a very beautiful response. And if we have a little motto that we can keep over our hearts when we hear accusations, this might be a good one, because it would remind us of David's direction of the issue. He directed the issue toward, or the accusation toward, the real issue and ignored the suggestion that related to him personally. And this was a very, very mature reaction to a very false accusation. But he said, "What have I done? Is there not a cause?" Immediately, he ignored the implications about himself and turned the attention of everybody concerned to the cause. And then he went on with it. The word got to Saul that David had been inquiring about what the issue was, and that the attitude that he had was that Goliath, or the force of evil, was really accusing God and his standards of righteousness. And by so doing, he drew the attention to himself, Saul. And then Saul summoned him, and in verse 36, David here is talking about who he is and how the Lord has helped him. "And thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Now, David isn't recommending himself, outside of the fact that he's identifying himself as somebody who's killed a lion and a bear. But he's also saying that the reason that he killed them, and the reason that he can kill the Philistines, is because he's on the side of righteousness, as is God, the originator of righteousness. And therefore, the enemies are really fighting against God, not against David or Saul or Israel or anybody else. Saul offered him his armor, and we learn earlier in the scripture that David was familiar to a certain degree with this armor because he was Saul's armor bearer. But David realized that he had not proven this armor for himself. He didn't know how to use it himself. But he did know how to use the truth to use his little weapons, though they may have seemed insufficient. And so in verse 40, he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. David slew the Philistine by throwing the stone at him and then severing his head from his body. And as a result, the Philistines fled, of course, even though they had obliged themselves to become the servants of the Israelites under these conditions. David said to the Philistine, and here is what Saul should have said 40 days earlier. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled." And in 47, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Such assurance and such confidence is, I think, most exemplary when we realize that David was virtually unclothed in armor of the armor that Saul had. He was much, much smaller than Goliath. He was an inexperienced warrior, but he had the one thing that makes the difference, and that is loyalty to righteousness and the Heavenly Father. Goliath had everything else, but everything else didn't count for naught, because the one thing that was important was loyalty to righteousness and being on the side of God. And so, in our allegiance to righteousness and our loyalty to the Heavenly Father, we can set everything that is evil in anything, whether it's in our thoughts, or whether it's in our speech, or whether it's in our conduct, or it's in our appearance, or anything that is even remotely a part of the world or the flesh or the devil, or contributes toward those, we can set them aside and say, "These are unrighteousness, and I am going to resist them and fight against them, because I am standing up for the standards of righteousness." And as was mentioned this morning in Brother George's talk, the whole armor of God is the truth, the pebbles from the brook Kidron. And these, of course, can still be retained. If you go to Israel and pass by the brook, you can still pick up 5 smooth stones. But, of course, much more importantly, the 5 smooth stones are here, the Word of God and the standard of righteousness that it inculcates in our lives. Another experience in David's life is a very beautiful example of his reverence for the Lord, and this relates to Saul again. By this time, David had had some stature, and he lived in Saul's house. He had married Saul's daughter and had become the first son-in-law, and then after Saul's 3 sons, of course, he was 4th in line for the throne of Israel. But Saul's jealousy was overwhelming, and when he realized that the Spirit of the Lord had gone from him and the Spirit of the Lord was on David, he became exceedingly jealous, and as you recall, put David out of the house. There are 2 things in the 1 Samuel chapter 26 that seem to be of importance here, and probably many other things that are of importance too, but we'd like to call your attention to 2 things. Saul is pursuing David up and down the hills of Palestine, trying to find him so he can kill him, because he's obsessed with jealousy. But rather than do anything to Saul or thwart God's plans or God's blessings of Saul, David fled. And David really must have had a great deal of love for Saul because of his reverence for and devotion to the Lord, recognizing that he was anointed not to replace Saul, but to succeed him. And so it was not in David's prerogative to destroy Saul or injure him or do anything to contribute to Saul's demise, but wait until the Lord took him, and then he would succeed him as his replacement. In verses 9 and 11, And in verse 16 and 21, David indicates that he views Saul as the Lord's anointed, which in fact he was, because Saul was anointed 40 years before he died to be king and reign over Israel, and he was reigning then. And David acknowledged this, even though he himself had been anointed king and knew it. He had respect for the Lord's arrangements. And in verses 9 and 11, David rebukes Abishai, who was his trusted general, when Abishai wanted to kill King Saul. And he says, "No, lay not your hand on the king's anointed, on the Lord's anointed." And then in verse 16, after he had taken the cruse of water and the spear from Saul, he rebuked Saul's bodyguard by saying that he had not been faithful to the Lord's anointed, and therefore he had not been faithful to the Lord by his neglect. And then in verse 21, when Saul is repenting for his own attitude, David's answer is very beautiful, because he again acknowledges to Saul, which is essentially the man who was so jealous and evil and his enemy, he acknowledges to him that in spite of all that he'd done against David, David was willing to acknowledge that he was still the Lord's anointed, because the Lord had not taken him out of the way. In verse 21, "Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. And the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivereth thee into my hand today. But I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed." What a beautiful perspective David had, and he sets a good example for us. David overcame every opportunity and all the reasons that he might have for injuring Saul, but because he recognized that he, Saul, was the Lord's anointed, not just king of Israel, not a very famous man, not a very successful protector of the nation of Israel. He recognized him as the Lord's anointed. And regardless of what else we may think, as long as the Lord's anointing is upon anyone, we are in no way, no position to do any injury to them in any way. David had lots of reason to do it. He saw the divine arrangement. He could have resorted to self-defense. He could have said that by killing Saul, he was going to save the lives of his own soldiers. He recognized his own anointing, but none of these were relevant. It was the Lord's anointing of Saul that was important, and David was willing to acknowledge this. In Psalm 34, 4 and 8, and 18 to 22, and in Psalm 57, 4 to 11, the adversity and the persecution and the testings produced tender, compassionate feelings in the king, and he records those for us. Thus David had a greater victory over himself than he ever had over Goliath. And then in verses 21 through 25, Saul recognizes that David had spared the king's life and confesses his repentance to David. But then David appeals to Saul for latitude. But he does not appeal to Saul because of his own allegiance to righteousness or his loyalty to Saul by not killing him. Let's read what he says. "And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes," here he has said, "Saul, your life was precious to me, so let my life be set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. David did not appeal to Saul for mercy. He did not appeal to Saul. He put no reliance on Saul whatsoever. He was telling Saul that he was putting his reliance on the Heavenly Father and suggesting that Saul acknowledge this also. and that in accordance with his reliance on the Heavenly Father, Saul also would recognize this reliance and recognize the Heavenly Father's protection and not be disobedient and pursue him any further. And so Saul did repent. And what a beautiful attitude, what a beautiful approach to a problem this provides for us. That no matter what people do to us, if we can draw their attention to the Lord's favor, and that those whom the Lord favors are to be acknowledged by everyone if they are to be loyal to the Lord. We would dare do no harm to the people of God. We would help and encourage his people, and our spirit then of obedience and sacrifice would be a measure of loyalty to the Heavenly Father. Another experience that David had helps us to see how he waited on the Lord for the Lord's times and methods. In 2 Samuel, the first chapter, we read of Saul's death. And in the verses 17 through 27, we read of David's lament, or his ode to Saul and Jonathan on their death. It is a very beautiful poem or song. It's a funeral expression of funeral sadness. And certainly, David did love Jonathan in a unique way because they were so fond of each other. But he also included Saul in this. And then in the second chapter of 2 Samuel, David turns to the Lord and asks him what he should do. David knows that he is the anointed next king, and he also knows that now the three sons by Saul's wife are dead, and so that by inheritance he should come in to the monarchy of the kingdom of Israel. But he asks the Lord what he should do, which is a very nice lesson too, because even though it may seem obvious what we should do, we should always take it to the Lord, because maybe what seems obvious is not what the Lord wants us to obey. The Lord tells him to go to Hebron, and there the kingdom of Judah, or the tribe of Judah anoints him as king. And of course, this is the royal tribe, and the 11 other tribes, desert him. They do not accept him as king, even though he should be acknowledged as king. And they choose Ishbosheth as their king. Now, Ishbosheth must evidently have been the son of a concubine, because he was not son of the queen. The three sons of the queen had all died by this time. So Ishbosheth must have been a son of the concubine. And so here was the concubine's son and the old king's son-in-law vying for the crown. The royal family and the royal tribe acknowledged the true king, David. But Ishbosheth was the usurper, and the rest of the tribes acknowledged him as their king. And David did not force his will. He did not force himself against this usurper. But he allowed the Lord to arrange things, because surely this man, Ishbosheth, was of the bloodline of Saul, and he was only a son-in-law. David was a son-in-law. But after 7.5 years, the Lord took Ishbosheth's life through the murder by two of the generals, who had thought that they were doing David a great favor. And they came to David and told him in the fourth chapter that they had destroyed Ishbosheth. And what do you suppose David did? Well, knowing his quality of righteousness, knowing his attitude toward Ishbosheth as the Lord's anointed, because the Lord allowed Ishbosheth the continuance, he acknowledged that what these two men did was murder. And he had them slain for murder. Even though he knew that he had the right to the throne, he acknowledged also that the delay was in the Lord's plan. And so in 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter, the 4th to the 5th verses, the scriptures tell us that David reigned in over Judah in Hebron for 7 years and over Israel for 33 years. But when we read the Chronicles of the Kings in 1 Chronicles 29, 26, and 7, and 1 Kings 2, 11, we hear nothing about Ishbosheth. We hear only of about the 40 years of David's reign. I think this is a good example of how the Lord wants us to wait on his times and seasons and his methods. David had three anointings. One by Samuel when he was a boy. Secondly, at Hebron when Saul died. And thirdly, in Jerusalem when Ishbosheth was slain. The second anointing was by the royal house, and it was only the royal house of David that recognized his authority. And so I think if we take that, those three anointing periods, and see them in terms of Christ's reign, it teaches us a lesson of prophecy, that the selection of Jesus as king came very early. His return brought him the kingdom. Again, the second anointing, or paralleled the second anointing. And finally, the world will recognize the third anointing. Which anointing are we going to recognize? Because it was the royal family that recognized the second anointing, and only the royal family. And so the new creation truly does recognize the kingship of the returned Lord. The world will wait until it's obvious to the whole world. Let's not us be in that category, because then we are excluded from the royal family, and we exclude ourselves. The Lord doesn't have to. And so there is a great parallel there, too. There is a lesson in the Lord's house and building the Lord's house, an unselfish desire that David had to build the Lord's house. In 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, in the first 13 verses. King David asked if he could have the privilege of building the Lord's house. And Nathan said, yes, go ahead. And then the Lord advised Nathan that he'd given the king incorrect advice. And so he had to go back and tell David, no, it's not for you to build, it's for Solomon your son to build. And the Lord here was teaching David and us, I believe, the importance of the Lord's directions. Even though we have so much, the Lord may have different things in mind for us to use those, that advantage, the stewardship that we have, than we would have ourselves. But the last lesson that we would like to consider with you comes very late in Saul, in David's life, and it is perhaps one of the most profound, the one most compelling of all the experiences in David's life, at least it is to me. And this is the experience of Bethlehem's water. It's recorded in 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter. David was getting on in years now, and he had been a man with whom his soldiers, his armies had been very familiar. His people had learned who he was, what kind of a person he was, and loved him very much. In fact, seemingly in a degree that is very, very rarely found today, such loyalty is almost never seen anymore. But undoubtedly, the loyalty of the men for David was due to his standard of life, his standard of loyalty to righteousness and honoring to God. And they could then contribute themselves to him and his service, knowing that in so doing, they were truly serving God and righteousness, because he was so consistently a standard of righteousness. In fact, so much so did he exemplify righteousness that he stimulated the desire of his men to sacrifice their lives for his comforts, not just to save his life and protect him, but even for his comforts. Let's read the scripture. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem, his own city, of course, and he undoubtedly had a great compassion toward the city and wanted to free it. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. That perhaps was a chance remark, a remark that he really didn't have any special intention of making, but he did. He made it, and somebody heard it. Men who had loved him very deeply and dearly. And so what happened? And the three men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem. that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, now these three men had really sacrificed their lives because they had snuck into the camp of the enemy. They knew that if they were caught, if there was any suspicion about them, they would have been slain immediately. There would have been no mercy. And the death of, in that time of foreign spies was pretty vicious. They knew what chance they were taking. But they wanted to minister unto David. And so they went for this. But David, when they got back with the water, did not drink it himself. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these mighty men. And so David took the water, recognized that this water was truly insignificance, the blood or the life of these three men, and rather than take it to his own advantage and comfort, he poured it out as a thank offering before the Lord. What he did by that act was to tell the Lord and these men that what they had really done was not serve David as a person, but serve the standards of righteousness that David was upholding, and therefore what they had done was to draw water to supply to the comfort of the Lord. And if that isn't a lesson to us of how we can sacrifice our own lives to serve the Heavenly Father by serving our brethren, and yet at the same time, as our brethren serve us, we do not accept their service as a personal favor, but accept it as a favor directly for the Lord. May these lessons encourage us and comfort us and help to give us direction in our own struggles to be loyal to the Lord and His standards of righteousness. And may the Lord bless us in that end.
Thank you, Brother Alexander, for those words on David.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, please help us to be more like David in our thoughts and words and doings before Thee to bring honor and glory to Thy name. Now we thank Thee for this food and ask that we may use it to Thy honor and glory. And a blessing upon the hands that have prepared it and on the hearts that have provided. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.